Let me just kind of lay out for you the issues and kind of where we're going to go here. So the situation, there is in Amos 9, 11, and 12, a very interesting prophecy. It's the last chapter of the book. They're some of the very last verses in the book. And this is my translation of the Masoretic text. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and I will wall up their breaches, and its ruins I will raise up, and I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations called by my name, an utterance of the Lord who is doing this. Okay, so that's what the Masoretic version of Amos 9, 11, and 12 says. There's a falling booth, breaches are going to be walled up, ruins are going to be raised up, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations called by my name, an utterance of the Lord. So to summarize, and we can look at some of these a little bit later, but critical scholars will examine this, and they look at this and they say this is a prophecy about a political Judah subjugating its neighbors. Okay, so some of them say the Davidic monarchy is going to be reunited, it's going to be glorious, and then they're going to like reconquer a bunch of nations, and so there will be a domination of a Judahite monarchy over all these other people. So that's how many people will interpret that. So to give you an example, kind of a sampling of these style of interpretations, Mark E. Biddle sees here, sees a text that rather, this is his quotation, quote, rather simplistically expects the reestablishment of the Davidic monarchy as over against another that focuses on the reign of Yahweh. And he sees there's animosity towards Edom, as though they'd be subjugated to the reestablished kingdom punitively, so not so good. And then Reddit, Paul L. Reddit, he judges the text. He says that it, quote, looks forward to the political domination of Jerusalem over Edom and others, end quote. So basically they look at this and they say, Judah will reign and dominate all these non-Judaic nations. So that's how they interpret it. But we have another interpretation, and that's an interpretation that we found on the lips of James in the book of Luke. I feel like I'm in good company, a lot of presentations on Luke today, and I will be following in that tradition there. So we find this in Acts 15. So to kind of set up the situation there, we were just looking at Acts 14. Thanks to Anthony Ken's presentation. So in Acts 15, there's this clash. The Judaizers are saying, no, you must be circumcised. And then Peter is like, no, but the Gentiles got the Holy Spirit. So there's this clash. They go up to Jerusalem to get this settled. And we're wondering at this point, as we read Acts 15, can Gentiles be saved in the kingdom of God? And James is like, yes, it's just like the prophet Amos said. And then he quotes Acts, and then he quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. So I'm going to find here in my paper, the Septuagint version is what he quotes from. And we notice that there are differences in the vocabulary that's used. So the quotation that he gives would not be a quotation that could be derived exactly from the Masoretic text. They don't match, basically. So in Acts 15, James quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12 from the Septuagint with a little slight paraphrase at the end. And it says, in that day I will raise the falling hut of David, so far the same, or about, and I will build up again its falling places, pretty close again, and its places being torn down I will raise, pretty good again, and I will build it up again as in the days of old. So far, so good. And then he says, that the remnant of humankind and all the nations which are called by my name might seek me, says the Lord God. That's what the Greek translation, the Septuagint, says. So there's a little bit of differences here, and the Septuagint also smooths out these irregular pronouns. The Greek, in the Hebrew, there's not agreement. There'll be a masculine pronoun for a feminine noun antecedent. It's kind of wacky. But the Septuagint smooths all that out, and that's the smooth translation that James is quoting from. So that's a little bit tricky. So this is a bit of a question here, because we have several issues that are underlying James's quotation. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, many of these questions I will not answer, by the way. One, how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? And there are questions about its legitimacy and what method they're using. But it is a significant question. And then we have to ask, too, is James's quotation of Amos 9:11 a completely different thing from what Amos was actually trying to say? And that would be the case if Amos is saying, this is just about subjugating people who don't belong to Judah. And James is saying, no, it's about drawing in Gentiles to the kingdom of God. Those are very different things. And so you cannot simultaneously, at least as I see it, accept the view of scholars like Reddit, who say, yes, down with Edom, up with Judah, and at the same time embrace the inspired words of James, as recorded in Luke 15, that says, no, this was a prophecy about how God was bringing all people to himself. So we have this tension. So the aim of this paper is to explore some of the vocabulary, the images that are present in Amos 9, 11, and 12. And my thesis, which I'll tell you up front, is that when we look at this and we see, we'll look at intertextual connections within the Hebrew Bible. So we won't step into the New Testament and its interpretation to support this thesis, but looking at intertextual connections within the Hebrew Bible, I think that the phrasing, the words, the vocabulary, and the images of Amos 9, 11, and 12 are not talking about Judah punitively ruling over other nations, but actually, as is the title of the paper, that it is actually talking about God outworking an international mission of righteousness, intercession, and inclusion. All right, so now I'll get to the part where I boringly read my paper to kind of go over this evidence. So we'll look at first the issue of righteousness and the messianic rule. It'll be good. So David's booth. That is a weird thing to say. It's the only place in the entire Bible, the only place in the Hebrew Bible, that you'll find this phrase, David's booth. The much more common one, of course, is the house of David, not the booth of David. So it's very strange. The booth of David evokes a sort of a strange imagery. So, okay. A booth, unlike a house, is a temporary shelter, by nature more humble than what could be called a house. It was used as a makeshift shelter for livestock, Genesis 33:17. It was used as a shelter for soldiers in the field, 2 Samuel 11:11, 2 Kings 20:12 and 16. For watchers in the vineyards, Isaiah 1:8. For a shelter from the sun, Jonah 4, verse 5. And in the Feast of Booths, the people dwelt in shelters made of interwoven branches, see Nehemiah 8:15. So in all of the places where we see booth being brought up is the idea of shelter and protection. Okay, so this is an image of shelter and protection. The word for booth is also used in the Hebrew Bible metaphorically. So used in the context of a prophecy about the branch of the Lord in Isaiah 4, Isaiah 4 verse 6 speaks of a booth provided for the Lord, which will be a shelter, a sukkah, a booth, to give shade from the heat of the day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And also we see this metaphorical usage in the poetic literature. The booth language is used of God's covering. So in Psalm 31, David draws on the booth imagery to describe God's protection. Quote, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You keep them secretly in a shelter, which is, again, booth, from the strife of tongues. That's verse 20, or in the Hebrew, verse 21. Job 36:29 asks, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Pavilion sounds very mighty in English, but it's the thundering of his booth. So that's a pretty mighty booth, I guess. Psalm 18:12 describes the action of God this way. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy, again, booth, around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. So when used of man, when used, when it's a man's booth, it represents a frailty, right? These are shelters that can be kind of blown down. They're temporary, is the idea of them. But in God's hands, the booth becomes a place of power and safety. So we have this booth imagery used both places. In both places, it means shelter and protection, but man's booth is frail. God's booth is powerful and mighty. In Amos 9:11, the frailty of the booth is evident. It's falling. The picture here is one of an abandoned shelter on the verge of collapse, perhaps even starting to fall to pieces, an old and rickety hut. And if indeed the prophet Amos is making a play on the phrase, the house of David, by substituting the booth of David, it opens up some interesting possibilities. First, it seems to suggest the neediness of the house of David. Without the intervention of the Lord, the entire dynasty would collapse. In fact, Amos sees it was collapsing. It uses the participle there. And it was only by the help of Yahweh that there was any hope for the structure at all. But as we discussed before, in the Lord's hands, a thing of frailty becomes a thing of power. And all of those images are ones of safety and refuge for the needy. And this is a very powerful theme that is touched on here, because the concern for the poor and needy saturates the book of Amos. You cannot read the book of Amos without seeing that there. In the opening judgment oracles, Amos makes it clear that the reason for the coming punishment are for crimes against humanity, and he spares no words in condemning the oppression of the lowly by the upper classes. The nation, and in particular the powerful citizens and rulers, should have been providing for the needs of the poor. Instead, they were mistreating the weak. In so doing, they were undermining the strength of the entire structure. Now, the other image here in saying the booth of David is the longed-for king who would rule with justice and compassion, which is a messianic figure. By invoking David's name, Amos evokes the golden age of Israel and the messianic promises of an anointed monarch who would rule with righteousness over the nations. And I'll skip this part here. But in the Psalms, the anointed one has an intimate relationship with God and enjoys his protection and rules eternally with the righteousness of the Lord, defending the afflicted and punishing the oppressors. So again, we see how this messianic king has strength of God's protection, his booth, but also provides shelter for the needy, which is exactly what Amos is decrying that the people of God are not doing in his time. So this righteous king anointed by the Lord is frequently associated with the house of David. And I could give you many references, but there are a ton of them, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 18, 89, 132, Psalm 20, Psalm 23, Psalm 28, etc. So linked to this righteous ruling of the king is also a missional international aspect. And in Psalm 72, Solomon writes about the righteous king. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. 1 Kings 10:9 records the words of the visiting queen of Sheba, already international, right? She says, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. That those very words were spoken by a visiting monarch demonstrate that the rule of righteousness was in fact missional and international. How much more then the Messiah figure seen in the later prophets? So Isaiah speaks of a Davidic ruler who will bring glory to Galilee of the Gentiles, ruling with justice and righteousness. That's chapter 9. And he speaks of an eschatological king ruling on David's throne who will judge the oppressed with justice and who will stand as a sign for the peoples and the nations. And that's chapter 11. So you see in those examples from Isaiah, it's both international and a king ruling with righteousness. So these images are married in the messianic figure, in the Lord's anointed who rules in the house of David. So Micah promises a Davidic king, an ancient ruler who will reign with strength and majesty, bringing security to the ends of the earth. Jeremiah tells of God's intention to raise up a king who will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. That's chapter 23, which is exactly the type of king that was needed in Israel at the time of Amos. Zechariah says the coming king of Zion comes in righteousness, disarming the warriors of Ephraim and Jerusalem. Quote, he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9. The Hebrew prophets foretell no less than a king ruling the nations with righteousness. And this was all, of course, in the Davidic line, ruling in the house of David. Regarding the booth of Amos 9 and its link with internationalism, James R. Linville makes some intriguing connections. Quote, Zechariah 14:16-19 spells out a future in which all nations will be punished if they fail to keep the festival of Sukkoth, the festival of booths. The Sukkah of David, therefore, also speaks of social activities that will not only identify Israelite society, but express a longing for international unity as well. Such a unified world is evoked in the expression, the remnant of Edom and all the nations over whom my name is called. End quote. And that last phrase, again, was from Amos 9, 11, and 12. And this international focus, this internationalism, is not out of place in the book of Amos. The prophet's book opens with oracles regarding the nations, in chapters 1 and 2, before the oracle of judgment against Israel is proclaimed. And at the very end of the book, right before this Isaiah 9, 11, and 12 prophecy is given, the Lord shatters Israel's delusion that it alone has a salvation history with Yahweh. Quote, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? That's chapter 9, verse 7. The God of Amos is not a localized deity, but a cosmic creator and judge of the nations, and his interests extend to all people everywhere. Okay, so to summarize that, we have a booth, frail in God's hands, falling down in Amos 9, but in man's hands it's frail. In God's hands it's mighty, and it provides shelter for the weak and the needy. And the fact that it's a booth, not of anybody, but of David, draws us in line. It ties in all of these Davidic promises throughout the Hebrew Bible that promises a king that will rule over the nations with righteousness. Okay, the second image is repairing the breaches. It's kind of a funny phrase, so it caught my interest, and for good reason. As Yahweh continues his promise about what he will accomplish in that day, he says, and I will wall up their breaches. This is clearly a continuation of his promise to rebuild the falling booth of David, and these words too have fascinating features. The verb used there, by the way, is gadar, and the cognate to that verb is used very interestingly in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 13, verses 4 and 5, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel against the prophets of Israel. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. Interesting. Now the word of the Lord came again to Ezekiel against Israel. This is a longer quotation from chapter 22, and basically they did a lot of bad things, and the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They've wronged the poor and the needy, and they've oppressed the sojourner without justice. The priests have done violence, the princes as well, and the prophets, and the people. So from the religious leaders and the politicians all the way down to the average person, there is nothing but corruption and wickedness. And then God says something startling. Quote, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap, that is the breach, before me in the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. Thus I've poured out my indignation on them. Divine outrage at the oppression of the poor and the religious profanity is common to both Ezekiel and Amos, as is the coming day of the Lord. In these vignettes drawn from Ezekiel 13 and 22, there's another significant link to Amos. They share with Amos 9 the images of ruins, breaches, and repair, shedding light on Amos's words. It appears that the repairers were to act as intercessors. They were supposed to stand in the breach that God would not have to destroy. The priests, the prophets, the political leaders, the people, all had the opportunity to stand in the gap, that is, fill in the breach, and intercede. This interpretation is supported by another text that uses breach imagery. Psalm 106, verse 23 says, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn his wrath away from destroying them." So here again is another instance of breach imagery used to point to a ministry of intercession. So could Amos be speaking about more than the rebuilding of the walls after the exile? He seems also to be prophesying about an intercessory aspect of the international mission. So righteousness, intercession, and now inclusion. The phrase that the remnant of Edom, that you may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations which are called by my name. When viewed with the concepts of political domination and subjugation in mind, Amos 9:12 could easily be interpreted as a promise of domination over the surrounding nations. And it often is viewed in that way, as we discussed earlier. The biblical evidence, however, favors a broader interpretation. The verb kara has a variety of uses. But when referring to objects over which God's name is called, this verb designates a special ownership. It is used of a person, as in Jeremiah 15, quote, "For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." It's used of a people, as in Deuteronomy 28, "Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord and they will fear you." It is used of the ark, as in 2 Samuel 6, the ark of God, which is called by the name. The temple, as in 1 Kings 8:43, "That all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and they may know that this house I have built bears your name." For something to be called by the name of the Lord then denotes a particular kind of relationship, one in which God claims special ownership. That which is called by the name of the Lord is something with which God associates himself. And so for this reason, the summation of those who interpret this to mean, quote, "The nations conquered by David are regarded as the Lord's possessions," end quote, that kind of interpretation is insufficient. That which the Bible describes as called by God's names are things which are dedicated to him and thus have become special. And so here in Amos 9:12, another way in which God is enlarging the horizons of his election. As Jeff Niehaus states, the implication of the present statement is that the nations will not simply come under Israelite hegemony as before, but that they will actually become one with God's people. For other nations to become one with God's people, to be specially elected and received, is a pretty radical notion in Amos's setting. He has included the underlying idea throughout the book, but this is the climax. This is the ultimate blessing that God will bestow on his people. And he is including the nations. Again, God is including them in a way that goes far beyond anything called political subservience. This is a quote from Thomas Finley. "When Amos says that the nations are called by the Lord's name, there surely has to be some element of salvation and benefit for the Gentiles as well as for Israel. The unique relationship that had been limited to Israel will be extended to all nations." So with this evidence laid out, it seems clear that Amos 9:11 and 12 goes beyond a Judahite nationalism. The international concern of Amos throughout the book also undermines any interpretation of this text that would make God's care, concern, jurisdiction, judgment, or work limited only to the descendants of Jacob. And the deeper images of this text indicate that the promised blessing of God is international and missional in nature. David's booth stands as a messianic promise for a worldwide kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace. God's promise to repair the breaches points to a ministry of intercession, and the reference to other nations which bear the Lord's name signifies a divine work of inclusion of foreigners with God's people. And thus, Amos 9, 11, and 12 predicts God's outworking of an international mission of righteousness, intercession, and inclusion. And so, to the theme of no other name, what I'd like to contribute to that conversation is that we see no other name by which people will be saved or related to God except through Jesus Christ, not just in Acts 15, but we see that here in Amos 9 and in all of the book of Amos and in all of the Hebrew Bible. So no other name from beginning to end except that of Jesus. Thank you.